Good morning, brothers. Very good to be with you all. Thank you all for making the time. I was welcoming people earlier, and one brother said, good to see you. He said, proud to be here, like it was an achievement. He hauled himself out of his bed and made his way here. So thank you all for coming. Let me add my own warm welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here. Our vision for these men's Bible studies is to serve men all over the greater Jackson area. We're not trying to recruit anyone to First Presbyterian Church, but we do want to equip Christian men to live for Christ in their various callings, in their workplace especially, in their homes and churches, in their neighborhoods. And we would love to enlist your help in doing that. As Rupert says, use one of these cards, invite a friend. Let's see if we can't equip men by God's word to live for Christ throughout our city. This semester, and for the next 6 weeks, we're going to consider some of the men of the Bible whose stories highlight either a particular common temptation that we all face as men, or who highlight a distinct aspect of our calling as Christian men in which we all likely could use some help. And we do all of that in the conviction that today, men need biblical clarity about what it means to be a man in God's order. On the one hand, there are those who are telling us out in our society, talking constantly about toxic masculinity. Men are inherently unsafe. And there are even those out there who can't tell you what a man is, since in their view, sex and gender are entirely fluid and malleable. Who knows what a man even is? But it's not good, whatever it is. And then, on the other hand, there's been a kind of patriarchal overcorrection in some especially conservative Christian circles, where men are encouraged not merely to lead, but to dominate, where crass speech and crudeness are celebrated, where gentleness and compassion are dismissed as feminine and compromised, and where misogyny is mistaken for masculinity. We need help navigating these dangerous waters. There are hidden reefs on every side. And so that's our agenda in these 6 weeks that we have together. To be clear, I am not trying to provide a comprehensive treatment of biblical manhood or to address everything that men struggle with, but we're going to try and drill down on some critically important areas that I think need some attention in our own context and time. On the screen, you can see the next 6 weeks and where we're going. Ambition today, temptation, witness, encouragement, money, finishing well. No doubt you could have an entirely different list of equally important and valid topics, but these are six that I thought might be profitable for us in this semester. We start this morning, as you can see, with the topic of ambition. And before we get into it, I'd like to pray once more. So let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord to help us. Let us all pray. Father, we want your word to have its way in our hearts. We long to be men of God, men of courage and compassion, men of wisdom and strength and gentleness, who have the equipment to lead and the grace to do so in a way that puts everyone around us in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please would you work today and in these weeks ahead of us by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in all our hearts to train us in righteousness as men of God in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two episodes in the Gospel of Mark to which I'd like to direct your attention. You might have your own Bible with you. I'm going to try and put some of this text up on the screen, but it would be helpful if you would to take a Bible. There are Bibles on the tables if you don't have a Bible with you, and to turn there, because I want to look at some context as well, and it'd be helpful for you to see that as we rummage around in the text of God's Word together. The first of these two passages is in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. Mark chapter 9, which tells us about the ugly dynamics of toxic ambition. That qualifier, toxic, is important because later on I want to talk about godly ambition. So the ugly dynamics of toxic ambition. Mark chapter 9 at verse 33. And they, the disciples and Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So Jesus is at home. He's at home base with his disciples. Perhaps it's after dinner. The sun is setting. They're all settling in for the evening, relaxing together, enjoying a few hours of respite and relative quiet amidst all the long days of a demanding ministry schedule. And at one point in the evening, Jesus asks them about an animated discussion he saw they'd been having earlier while they were making their way to Capernaum. "What were you discussing on the way?" It's a perfectly reasonable question, isn't it? But suddenly, the convivial atmosphere evaporates. All the oxygen leaves the room, smiles slide from faces, no one speaks, Peter looks at the floor, Thomas decides to go check in case Mary needs some help with the dishes. The text says they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus' question has just exposed the ugly monster of ambition festering in their hearts. To really understand what's going on, we actually do need to back up a little bit. Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. They were given a privileged glimpse, ahead of time, as it were, of the coming exaltation of King Jesus, that Jesus would enjoy as triumphant messianic king when, after his earthly ministry, he would ascend to heavenly glory. It was an electrifying moment for these three disciples. But then when Jesus and his three friends came back down the mountain, they came down to earth with a bump. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? If you look at the chapter, you'll see what happens. They'd been both literally and metaphorically on the mountaintop with Jesus, and now back on ground level, they find the rest of the disciples surrounded by a great crowd, angrily bickering with the scribes. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 9 says, "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." There are echoes here of the moment. Do you remember the moment in the book of Exodus when Moses came back down from meeting with God on top of Mount Sinai, only to find Aaron and the Israelites all waiting for him on the plain, and they're engaged in idolatry. They're worshiping the golden calf. What a disappointment after the glories that had been seen on the mountain. A little probing from the Lord Jesus, and the whole story unravels. A demon-possessed boy had been brought to the disciples, but they were unable to effect his deliverance. You'll note that it's not the disciples themselves who explain what happens. I rather imagine at this point, they are all somewhat shamefaced at having their inadequacies exposed. So they don't say anything. It's the child's father who pipes up and says, "I brought my son to you. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Literally, they were not strong enough, he says. And there's an argument that erupts after the disciples fail between them and the scribes. The scribes are the Jewish Bible scholars. which apparently has something to do with this failure in effecting an exorcism. Now, we don't have the details about their argument. Were they arguing about the proper technique? Were they arguing about whether the disciples were even authorized to perform an exorcism at all? We don't know, but the point is the man who brought the possessed child has had no success among the leaders of the Jewish religious establishment, and so he has turned to Jesus. And when Jesus was absent up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he decided to give the disciples a go. And everyone failed. Everyone failed. And now, like the prideful men they were, instead of being humbled by their failure, the disciples are fighting with the scribes about which team is better. Yeah, we failed, but so did you. And you failed worse than we failed. We're right, you're wrong. We're better, you're worse. That's what each side was saying to the other when Jesus and the disciples showed up. And in verses 30 through 32, look there please, Mark 9, 30 through 32, nestled right between this episode and the one we're about to consider in Capernaum, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and after 3 days rise again. A truth, notice carefully, Mark says the disciples did not understand at all. And so completely unaffected by the news that Jesus would soon be crucified, the spirit of comparisons and competition and unholy ambition has continued festering unchecked in their hearts until it erupts again later that night in the house in Capernaum in verses 33 through 37. In the earlier episode after the Transfiguration, it was a party spirit. My team is better than your team. That was the problem. But now that the disciples are alone with Jesus, it seems that the toxin of ego has sunk its roots even deeper into their hearts, so that now no longer are they comparing themselves as a group to other groups that they consider inferior. Now they have turned on one another. You can imagine the conversation on the road to Capernaum, can't you? Peter pipes up, "Look, guys, I don't know what to make of all this stuff Jesus was saying about being killed and rising again in 3 days. I don't know what to make of it any more than you do. But we do all know that he is the Christ." I mean, okay, I was the first one to actually say so, of course, but let's all celebrate that we all got there in the end, eventually. We're all agreed he is the Messiah. He's the king. But if he's the king, I really think it's time we sort it out where we all rank in his coming kingdom. Just so we have a good plan for who follows whose lead when the time comes. We wouldn't want administrative chaos now, would we? So let's review. I was the first disciple to be called by Jesus. I was the one who confessed that he is the Christ. He called me the rock, remember? And I was there on the mountain with James and John when he was transfigured. It seems pretty obvious that he means for me to be the leader. And then if you ask me, James and John probably ought to duke it out to decide who comes second. And then after that, well, frankly, I'm not really sure what to do, how to rank the rest of you B-listers. But I'm sure we can figure out some way to rank you all, maybe feats of strength, how about that? Needless to say, none of that sat too well with Thaddeus or Matthew or Andrew or Thomas, and pretty soon there was an argument going on. Among the 12, while they're walking along the road heading to Capernaum, 12 bruised egos, angry faces, whisper shouting at each other, trying not to let Jesus know what they were fighting about. Now let's pause here to notice one of the ugliest features of toxic ambition. Can you see it? driven by pride, toxic ambition tears other people down in order to satisfy our own deeply insecure desire for significance. That's what they were doing. Gripped by the feeling of our own inadequacy, we try to grade ourselves on a curve, don't we? Well, my team may have failed, but those guys are worse than we are. I may not understand Jesus' teaching about suffering, but for sure I'm more important in his kingdom than you are. That's what they were doing, and we do it all the time, don't we? Now, we're going to come back to Jesus' response to all of this in just a few moments, but I want you to see how helpful Mark is here, because he's not done exposing the ugliness of ungodly ambition. He shows us actually how pernicious and persistent our pride can be, because even though Jesus calls his disciples, as we'll see in a moment or two, on their toxic ambitions right after this episode, in the very next chapter, James and John, the other two who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, are right back at it again, surreptitiously, covertly attempting to establish themselves once and for all as the undisputed leaders of the pack. So let's look at that moment next. In the first scene that we've just considered, the disciples on the way to Capernaum, the first scene we're being taught about the ugly dynamics of toxic ambition, tearing other people down in order to establish ourselves. Now let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, and notice in the second place the deceitful strategy of toxic ambition. The deceitful strategy. Mark 10, 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, interestingly, in this episode, just like in the previous one, this exchange takes place right on the heels of another statement from Jesus that he will soon suffer and die and be raised again after 3 days. And directly after this clear statement about coming suffering, James and John take Jesus aside and they say, "We want a promise from you that whatever we ask, you will do for us. So here's the checkbook, Jesus. You know, just sign a few blank checks and we'll fill out the rest later. Thank you very much." That's what they were asking, and by any measure, it was an audacious request. It is striking, isn't it, that Jesus is not at all provoked by their request. Actually, he would later go on to tell his disciples in the upper room, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So making big, bold requests of Jesus in itself is a good thing, not a bad thing. And so Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is a question that Jesus asks a few other times in the gospel stories, almost always to draw out from needy people an expression of trust in him to deliver them. At the other end of this very chapter in Mark 10:51, Jesus asks this same question of blind Bartimaeus, who wants Jesus to restore his sight. "And go your way," Jesus tells him, "your faith has made you well." What do you want me to do for you is designed to produce an expression of faith in Jesus to accomplish his mission in my life. And immediately he recovers his sight. And so let's be clear, if you come to Jesus with a request for him to do what he came into the world to do, to save and restore and heal and deliver, that always meets with his willing answer. We need to understand that Jesus really is asking all of us this morning, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And I wonder how you would answer. Is your heart's desire that Christ would fulfill his office, his role in ministry as Savior in your life? Is that what you really want? Or are you more like James and John here, who at least at this point only seem to see Jesus as a means to getting ahead, as a stepping stone to their personal greatness? Let's look at the story, please. Isn't it disappointing that we should be here again with the disciples whose great desire isn't for the mission of Jesus to be fulfilled in their lives? What they really want is to be up front, virtual co-rulers with Jesus sitting on his right hand and on his left. And they're so sure of their suitability for these positions of prominence, aren't they, that when Jesus asks if they can drink the cup that he has to drink and be baptized with the baptism that he must endure, they look at each other, they smile and shrug and say, "Sure are, Jesus, sign us up. We're ready." Clearly, they have no idea what the cup of suffering will contain for Jesus, or they would be far less self-assured. And when Jesus asks them what do they want him to do for them, they don't ask for strength to stand with him in his sufferings. They don't ask for grace to endure suffering themselves. They seem to be completely self-assured that whatever this cup of suffering will bring, they can handle it. No grace required. And what they ask for instead is to be made much of. They want to be big deals. Oh, sure, Jesus can have center stage. We'll give him that. But right after him, we want to be next. Names and lights, position, power, prestige, that's what we're after. That's what we want. And notice carefully, they seem to make this request out of the earshot of the other disciples. James and John came up to him and said, and then later, Mark says, when the others heard about it. So they've sidled up to Jesus, you know, looking over their shoulder to make sure no one can hear them. And when the others aren't looking, they quietly propose their scheme. Apparently, the debate about who is the greatest among the disciples is not raging openly as it was previously, but it clearly is not a settled issue. These two, at least, are not done trying to outdo the rest. Of course, the two brothers' antics don't stay private for long, a secret negotiation just between them and Jesus. And so Mark 10:41 says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I don't suppose it's much of a surprise to any of us, but here we see it clear as day, don't we? When toxic ambition gets to work, it almost always sows the seeds of strife and resentment in the hearts of others. Now, to be fair to James and John, they get an awful lot right. They call Jesus teacher in verse 35. They believe that he can indeed give them whatever they ask of him, and they're convinced he really is going to reign in coming glory, don't they? That's all excellent, but here's the point. Ego often finds ways to hide under a veneer of sound theology. Ego often finds ways to hide under a veneer of sound theology. The shock, the rebuke of this story is that outward piety and inward pride are not mutually exclusive. James and John got so much right. But in the end, their piety was really little better than a mechanism of manipulation, a way to leverage from Jesus the position and the prominence their own egos long for. The first story exposes the ugly dynamics of toxic ambition, comparisons, driven by an awareness of our own insecurities and inadequacies. We try to grade ourselves on a curve, don't we? We want to justify ourselves at the expense of other people. My team is better than your team. I'm better than you. We walk into a room and we quietly and instantly rate everyone. Who are the weirdos? Who are the rock stars? Who do I want to avoid? Who do I want to imitate? Who do I want to impress? Who do I want to dismiss? In order for me to feel better about me, I need to belittle you. It's a real temptation. But now in this second story, it goes a little deeper and exposes the deceitful strategy of toxic ambition. Toxic ambition, you see, is perfectly happy to sound pious and theological and churchy, especially if it thinks by doing so, it can manipulate not just other people, but even Jesus Christ into giving us what it wants. And isn't this a constant temptation for us, brothers? The first story is about tearing other people down to get ahead, but this second story is about enlisting Jesus, leveraging religion for our own prideful ends. What do you want me to do for you? That is Jesus' question for us. How does your heart answer? Oh, sure, I'll take forgiveness. I'll take sanctification. But I'd really like a bit more, please. A bit more recognition. I'd like Jesus to make sure everyone starts to rate me as highly as I rate myself. That's what comes pouring out of James and John's mouths in our story, isn't it? They are oblivious, stunning actually, oblivious to the shocking idolatry of toxic ambition that uses Jesus as a mechanism of self-promotion. Examine your hearts. Well, what does Jesus have to say about all of this? Now that we've diagnosed the problem of toxic ambition, what is the treatment plan? In Mark 9:35, if you go back to chapter 9, we read, "He, Jesus, sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, sitting down, we stand when we teach, but in Jesus' culture, sitting down was the posture of authoritative teaching. He sat down, he called them. There's a teachable moment here, and he's going to capitalize on it. Notice in Jesus' reply to their argument about who is the greatest, Jesus does not reject the category of ambition per se. Verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." It's not exactly that the desire to be first is completely wrong, so much as it is that the disciples have misunderstood what it means to be first in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To be first in his kingdom means to be last by the standards of this world. Instead, to be first is to be the servant of all. That is to be the ambition of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Is it your ambition? The great illustration he then gives of humility and servanthood is a little child. He takes a little child. The Greek word is referring to a preteen, a very little child. Child who in that culture would largely have been dismissed out of hand, undervalued certainly. He took the child in his arms. It is a symbolic gesture of love and care and concern. Jesus, the greatest servant, who is first because he made himself last, serves the disregarded little child. Jesus becomes a model of servant humility for the disciples. And then he adds, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus has come and served the last and the least, among whom are the disciples themselves, actually. They are the little children who are despised and disregarded. As they go in turn, Jesus sending them out into the world in imitation of Jesus Christ, themselves to serve the little children of the world in his name, they are to go as his agents and representatives. They are to imitate him. Here is the right direction for godly ambition. Can you see it? The right direction for godly ambition, imitation of Christ in lowly service, that we might be his representatives in the world. Our great desire is that others might receive him because they receive us in his name. Or turn the page in your Bibles and look at Jesus' response to James and John in chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus then called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus calls the whole band of the disciples, who are all spitting mad at James and John for the end around they tried to perform while they weren't looking. And he reminds them that out in the world, the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they all operate under a paradigm of power and control. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And they all knew very well from the contemporary Roman oppression of Judea exactly what that could look like. There's a quote here from one scholar who describes the situation. Roman rule in Judea, then current for 25 years, was repressive. The uprising in 7 AD, led by Judas and Sadoc over direct Roman taxation, was brutally put down. Roman governors of provinces like Judea were cynically likened by the emperor Tiberius to blood-sucking flies gorging themselves on a wounded man. It's a picturesque image. For the past 7 years in particular, Judea had been under the heels of Pontius Pilate, whom a contemporary describes, quote, as a man of inflexible disposition, harsh and obdurate. Pilate had repeatedly outraged Jewish religious scruples. The blood of many Jews flowed in the streets of Judea during his prefecture. More recently, the patriot Barabbas had led an unsuccessful uprising against Roman rule. He and some of his supporters were in custody in Jerusalem at this very time, awaiting crucifixion at the Passover. This is life in the world. Turn on your TV screen. Nothing has changed, has it? We know it well. Toxic ambition leads to competition, domination, and oppression. But these are not to be the ethics that govern the kingdom of Messiah Jesus. It shall not be so among you. Instead, the same great principle he taught in the previous chapter is repeated. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And this time, Jesus doesn't bring in a visual aid, a child. He points to his own ministry and mission. Even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Son of Man title there is a reference to a figure who appears in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, there's a vision of four great kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the empires of worldly power. And then comes one like a son of man. And God, the Ancient of Days, gives him a kingdom and authority. And what's stunning here in Mark chapter 10 is that this son of man, this authoritative final king, who will be governor and lord of all, who wields the power of the Ancient of Days himself, is not another, albeit better, emperor of an earthly political kingdom. He's not a better, kinder, totalitarian dictator in the kingdoms of this world. No, even the Son of Man, Jesus says, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the Son of Man, God's anointed king, and he rules his kingdom by serving, bleeding, and dying. Gentlemen, how do you deal with toxic ambition in your heart, in all its ugliness and all its deceptive power? How do you deal with it? It is not simply by abandoning ambition altogether as a category. It is by redirecting ambition toward the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name you are called to serve. And you do that by grasping what he has done for you. Jesus has served you. Not because you're hot stuff, and even he can't help it but make much of you. No, Jesus has served you instead of damning you the way you deserve. He was damned for you at the cross, giving his life a ransom for many. And we are to stand in wonder and awe of his servitude, his service for sinners. Go to Calvary and see from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Go there, go to Calvary. Today, go to Calvary, go to the cross in your heart, in your mind. And you'll begin to see there, in the light of the cross, all the things after which you have been running, around which you have been building your life, they're just such empty trinkets. But Jesus himself, the Son of Man who loved you and served you with his life at the cross, he's worth giving everything to and everything for, isn't he? Isn't he worth giving everything for, who gave everything for you? Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to live and die for him who lived and died for you. Go back to Calvary and see again the cross. And you'll sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? An hour or two of your time? The margins here and there. My heart, my soul, my all." There is a direct correlation between how deeply we feel the wonder and goodness of the cross and how thoroughly our own ambitions are trained on the glory and honor of Jesus' name rather than our own. Do not kill your ambitions. Redirect them. If you want to be great in the kingdom, become the servant of all. Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, how we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed and bled and died, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man, who receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom and power to reign over all, Lord of lords, even the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve us, and give his life to be our ransom. So, Lord, in the light of the cross, we want to confess to you now that we have been pursuing reputation and the praise of our peers and personal advancement and making our names great. And this toxic ambition has often sunk its claws deeply into our hearts and has poisoned us and wounded others. Instead, O God, as we turn from it and repent of it and confess it and cry for your forgiveness for the idol of ego that has driven it, instead, O Lord, we would redirect our ambitions now in light of the wonder of your great love for us in giving Jesus to us. We would redirect our ambitions that our greatest desire, our deepest and dearest longing might be that Jesus would be exalted, that others would receive him because they receive us as his representative. We speak of him and mimic him and model him and put others in mind of him because we, like him, strive to be the servants of all. Teach us to have that as our great ambition, to be last, to be the servant, and not to be first with our names in lights. Help us to slay the monster of toxic ambition and cultivate godly ambition to the praise and glory of your name. That is man's work, hard, requires courage and cost and sacrifice. So would you bring us to that point and call us to it and equip us for it? For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.